Well, good morning, and welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Ben, and whether you've been here for a while or you're new to us this morning, thank you for coming. Thank you for singing and worshiping our great God. As we're continuing this series in the book of Isaiah, we've just started this just about a month ago, and our desire is to work together chapter by chapter, and we're going to be in it for a while because there are 66 chapters. But the hope is to see God's heart for the nations. As he works through his specific nation, the nation of Israel, we get to see truths from so long ago that still apply to us today. And the hope is that we can see this as the gospel of Isaiah. This is not the official term that's in your Bibles, but we're using it, the gospel, because we want to highlight that there is really good news in this book. That's what the word gospel means. We're trying to highlight that there is a huge problem that we already went through in chapters 1 to 5, but then we get to chapter 6, and when we looked at chapter 6, we saw the holiness of God as an answer to the problem of sin that was in the nation of Israel. And we saw this glorious view of his holiness as his powerful, as his uniqueness, as really as the source of life. And as we're seeing the way that this book is broken down in the haughtiness of humanity, the humbleness of humanity, and ultimately the renewal, that God is not just judging them, but he's bringing them hope. He wants to renew them back to himself. Well, we're in this section here in chapters 7 to 39, and looking at this haughtiness, the pride, the arrogance of the people that we see here. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And this is a theme that we're going to be in for a few weeks, seeing the haughtiness, the pride, the arrogance of these people. And in chapter 9, there's going to be a lot of darkness, a lot of arrogance, but there's a lot of hope as well. There's a lot of light in the darkness. So we're going to read starting at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Armenians on the east and the Philistines on the west, they will devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all his anger, does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm and branch, bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man. The prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. The Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or on their widows. For every one of them is godless, an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briar and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. And in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. I asked my wife this morning a question. If someone came to you and said, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. I asked her, what do you want to hear first? So maybe I could ask you all of this. If someone came up to you and said, I've got some good news and bad news, how many of you would like to hear the good news first and then the bad news? Good news first and then the bad news. How many of you are on that level? All right. Most of you are like my wife. That's exactly what she said. How many of you are bad news first, then good news? Many of you are like me. I would say godly, right? Exactly. But here was my wife's mentality. She thought, well, give me the good news so that I can be braced for the bad news. I can take the encouragement of the bad into the good, of the good into the bad. Where I was saying, give me the bad first. Let me get the medicine done with, and I can rejoice over the good news. But you know what? As much as I'd like to think I'm right, in this context at least, the light in the darkness is good news and then bad news. My wife is actually more biblical than I was this morning. The reality of this passage before us is first there is some glorious news, some good news of the coming of the king. But it's put into sharp contrast to some terrible news, some really bad news, and the sin of the kingdom. And what we're going to see in this passage is this highlight that we've already started in chapter 7 and 8. Last week, Johnny was able to take a look at this, and we were able to see a number of characters, a number of children that were identified in chapter 7 and 8, that God tells Isaiah, the prophet, to use these children as an example of what God is going to do. And the one in particular is Emmanuel, that is different than the other two. A term that, again, most of us think of Christmas time. Oh, come, Emmanuel. We think great things. But that was not the case there. God with us is a terrible thing when you're not with God. God with us is only good when we are before him in holiness and righteousness. But this Emmanuel is different than any other child. In fact, we're going to see how here in chapter 9, a child is born and a son is given. And this first part, this good news that we're going to start with, is really good news. This light that will come to those in darkness, that God will defeat these oppressors, and that a son will rule from David's kingdom. In a lot of ways, this first section in verses 1 to 7 is kind of a birth announcement. It is the attempt to showcase that there is someone coming. And I don't know about you, but this is really big today, right? Even more so today, there are these things we call gender reveals. Have you seen these on YouTube? Where people have all these like different ways they cut a cake open, they see different, or these balloons explode with a blue or the pink. Before gender reveals were really big, we had what we called birth announcements, right? I have no idea who this kid is. I just found it online, all right? But it was so cute. I was like, I'm going to use that one. That's a good one, right? Because parents get excited. They have this new bundle of joy, and they want to announce the details, the height, the weight, how long they were, at what time they were born. And of course, they want to show this cute little picture and all the details that go along with it. These birth announcements are intended to celebrate some good news. It dawned on me, my wife and I, we never did birth announcements. I don't know if my kids are upset at me about this, but I realize we need to rectify that. And so Today before you all, the Matthew family has an announcement. Here is our birth announcement. It's about 11 years late, but we figured better late than sorry, right? My mother-in-law is going to kill me after this, just so you know. But this is our firstborn. 11 years ago, we're now introducing him to you. He was born on December 30th. He's now a little more than a few pounds, and he's getting pretty tall, too. And the whole point of these birth announcements is to communicate joy. To communicate, in this case, hope. That there's a son coming. But here's the difference. It's not that the son was born and then they communicate. No. The prophet Isaiah is trying to say, no, he's yet to come. Oh, but man, it's going to be good news. And there are certain characteristics, there are certain truths about this son to come that he wants to proclaim to everyone. Even in verse 1, look what he says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Verse 1 here in chapter 9 is actually better connected to the end of chapter 8. If you read the end of chapter 8, it says this in verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. Ugh. So verse 1 here in chapter 9, the first words are, but there will not be gloom for her in anguish. It's trying to contrast the gloom that was there in chapter 8 is being turned. That this judgment is real, that God's wrath is being poured out, but the judgment is not an end. The judgment is a means to hope. That the light will come into this darkness. If you remember in chapter 7, there is this king, Ahaz, this king of God's people, who had the opportunity to put his trust into God, but instead turned away from God and had his own devices, had his own ideas, and in doing so plunges the nation into darkness. And so the hope is that this new one that was coming out in the midst of darkness will bring light, will establish a true kingdom of righteousness. And this is not of their own doing. This is not them thinking, oh, let's make this right. No, this is God doing this for them. And look what it says in verses 3 to 5. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They will rejoice before you with joy at the harvest. When this happens, God will bring such joy and abundance to the nation of Israel. This is the whole point. He wants them to understand that God will increase their joy, will increase their land, will increase their prosperity, but it's because it's in him, not in the things he gives them. That's what he says, that you have increased its joy. In fact, even in verse 4, he says, the yoke of the burden has been broken as in the day of Midian. There's a story earlier in the book of Judges about how when God's people are being pressed by the Midianites, and God tells them, I got a plan. First, you got to winnow away all the different people. And eventually, what I want you to do at nighttime, I want you to encircle the Midianite camp. And with some jars that have a torch in, I want you to break the jars and I want you to blow on the trumpets. Some of you got the VeggieTales version in your head right now, don't you? And I want you to blow that horn. And what it does, it caused such great confusion that the Midianites ended up killing each other. And they were able to declare, the battle is the Lord. Well, Isaiah is saying, listen, this is going to happen again on a much larger means. This yoke that is on them is not from the Midianites, but it's from another big nation, a nation called the Assyrians, that are big and powerful. These are the big boys on the block. And Israel is experiencing some problems with them. And so look what he says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is the third time that Isaiah used this reasoning of for. He starts in verse 4, and then in verse 5, he uses this word as a logical means to connect this argument for the yoke, for the boot, for a son will be given. And he is different. And there's joy because of it, because he is so unique to bring them liberation. And how he does this. See, See, this is what makes the Christian faith, the faith that we have in God, so different than any other religion in the world. Every other religion tells you this is what you have to do to find freedom. God says to his people, this is what's been done. Now let me introduce you to the one who's going to do it. It's not what you can do to find freedom. It's what he's done that already secures freedom. And that's what he's bringing to this. This one who has a kingdom and a government, a throne, one who is a prince. And again, I find it interesting that the first characteristic is that he's a child. Think about this. This is written in light of this huge military power called Assyria that is threatening the good of Israel. Militarily powerful, assuming taking control of all the land. And when God says, don't worry, I got your back. I'm sending you a child. Listen, if all of a sudden you and I got notices on our phones and we open up the news and says, North Korea is attacking with all of their bombs and missiles and tanks and everything else, we'd rightfully be concerned to some degree, but we'd probably not send our children to the front lines of battle. We wouldn't send the youngest, most vulnerable of our my kids might want to go, like, yeah, let's go, right? But that's not a really good military plan. Yeah, that's exactly what God is saying through Isaiah. Yes, great evil will be coming upon you, so I will send you a child, a son. And I would argue that these two terms, a child is born and a son is given, is giving this incredible dichotomy. A child, a human child is given to you, but he also has this son that, again, is intended to communicate this divine reality of who he is. A wonderful counselor. This one who has wisdom that is not just human-based, but is divine-based. A mighty God. Some would like to translate this as a great hero. That is not what's communicated here. You are to see the divinity, the one who can absorb all the evil because of his holiness, as the mighty God, the eternal Father. Many times in the Old Testament, kings would kind of take on the title of Father to the people. This is not like God the Father, the Trinitarian theology read into the text. No, this is the idea that the king will provide for his subjects and that he will be the Prince of Peace. That when he comes to bring peace, he abolishes all war, all oppression. And that this Jesus is ultimately the one that fulfills all these. The one who is fully God and fully man. The wonderful counselor who has the best wisdom so we can follow him. The mighty God who can defeat his enemies, so let's hide behind him. The everlasting Father who loves us endlessly, so let's enjoy him. And the Prince of Peace who reconciles us while we were still his enemies, so let's follow him. And he'll say in verse 7, his government, there'll be no end. This one is not just a good king. He's the king of all kings. He's the final king that will bring an establishment of justice and righteousness, and he'll do this through his zeal. And this is a wonderful piece of good news. But there is bad news to come. Unfortunately, while we see this good news of the king that's coming, there also has to be a recognition of the sin in the kingdom. We have to see that God's wrath is very real given the arrogance of Israel. We have to see that God's wrath is specific against these leaders who are leading the people astray. And we have to see God's wrath ultimately against a nation that is so inwardly focused. They're so selfish that they forget who they're part of, the family that they're connected with. And we see this joy of a birth announcement put into sharp contrast with the arrogance and pride of the nation. We see the coming king put up in contrast to the sin of the kingdom. So again, I realize we may need to do a little history here, a little geography, in fact, as well. I want you to note, we're talking about this area of the world. This is North Africa here. There's the boot of Italy. To give you a little reference here, it's a little hard to see perhaps, but we're going to zoom in on this little area right here. And if you can see that here, we're zooming in, and there is this section here of Israel and Judah. This is what we're talking about here. These are the nations that we're referring to here, and we refer to them as the northern and the southern kingdom, because one is north and one is south. I know, it's blowing your mind, right? Understand, this is not how this kingdom started, though. This kingdom started as one, under a king named Saul. And Saul, while he was chosen, he wasn't a good king. But God brought another man, a man named David. And some of you might have heard of this guy David, right? He's got the five stones and the slingshot and the Goliath, and he fell. Well, that same guy who took down Goliath, he became the king of Israel. And he was a good king. And another king after him came, a man named Solomon. Solomon's kind of in the middle. Started good, but didn't end very well. But after Solomon, what we found is that after these three generations of kings that had a united nation of Israel, after Solomon, the nation was split into the northern Israel and the southern Judah. Sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim or Joseph or the house of Israel. Sometimes the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah or the house of David. And last week, if you were here, Johnny explained in chapter 7 how the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, a man by the name of Ahaz, was under attack by the king of the northern kingdom, Pekah, and the king of this other area called Amram, right in there, by a man named Rezin. And sure enough, these guys from the north wanted to take over the south. In fact, what they wanted to do was put in their own leader, what we would refer to as a puppet king, someone who would just do the things that the northern kingdom wanted them to do. Ahaz didn't like that idea, but he realized these guys are really powerful. So Ahaz hatched a plan. I'll get the biggest bully on the block to help me out. And if you see here with all the different colors, the biggest bully is up here. This nation of Assyria, Ahaz makes a plan, a treaty with, he says, listen, help me out here. These guys are trying to attack me. And guess what? Assyria agrees. Sure, we'll help you out. Unfortunately, when Assyria comes down, they not only take care of Israel, but then they turn to Judah. They want to take it all because, well, they can. They're the big boys on the block. And sure enough, this is this unfortunate reality that is now coming onto them. But please don't mistake that the reason why all of this geopolitical things are happening is just because the might of the military in Assyria or because of the cunning strategic design of some kings. No, no. God is trying to communicate through Isaiah that these nations are doing the bidding of God. That these nations, while they think, yeah, we're going to do this, we're going to fight real hard, they're but being used by God for his purposes. And sometimes they will overthrow, and other times they will not. And look what it says in verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. Ephraim doesn't have to come to terms with Judah and Assyria. No, no, no. They don't have to come to terms with all the big powers. No, they have to come to terms with God. That's the whole point of this. This is not a military issue. This is a spiritual issue. And understand that Assyria and all these political powers are but tools for God's use. And so a word comes to Ephraim. Look what it says in verse 9. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we'll build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we'll put cedars in their place. I'm adding a little bit of tone to the text, I realize, but I want you to hear the arrogance in these people. Yeah, sure enough, our walls may fall, but we'll put up even better walls than last time. Yeah, true, our trees may come down, the sycamores, but we'll put up cedars, even better trees. Do you hear the arrogance? Do you hear the pride? It's like someone coming to me and saying, I'm going to destroy your Chevy, your car. I'm going to destroy your Chevy. And I say, well, I'll just get a BMW, right? Which is not going to happen, trust me. But the arrogance of these people in seeing the destruction, their thought is they can turn any disaster into their accomplishment. And they're missing the judgment of God on their arrogance. They're missing the fact that what God says in verses 11 and 12, that he is raising up these adversaries, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, to devour Israel with an open mouth. And hear this phrase that he says here, for all his anger has not turned away, his hand is still stretched out. And this is the theme that he wants to say a time and time and time again. This phrase is repeated three times to get the point across to Israel. In their arrogance, in their pride, in their lost estate, God is angry and his hand is stretched out, not in mercy, but in judgment. He wants them to understand that if they put their hope in anything but God, they will be judged. This is the point. And we see it in verses 13 and 14 against the leaders in the nation. He talks about those from the head to the tail, most likely the leaders and perhaps even the prophets who are leading the people astray. People, as he says in verses 15 and 16, who are guiding them astray. He'll even say how these people speak foolishness. It's interesting because this word is not just idle babble. No, no. These leaders are saying things directly contrary to the holiness of God. And they know it. They're foolish because they're going against truth that they know. This text most definitely is about sinners in the hands of an angry God. For those of you that know that title. In fact, the God who is the most loving person in the Bible is also the most angry person in the Bible. Look what it says in verse 18. For the wickedness burns like fire. That the sin of the people is compared ultimately to fire destroying the whole land. But then it meets another fire. Look what it says in verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The fire, the sin of the people, meets the fire, the wrath of God. And they do ridiculously evil things. Like it says in verses 20 and 21, they slice meat, they devour flesh of arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh. This is essentially saying they're so inwardly focused, they forget even their family members. Brothers, tribes that are within the same nation are now destroying each other because of their arrogance before their holy God. This is a bad news. This bad news, if you put your hope in anything but God, you will be judged. But this is why there's also good news. Because you will be judged so you can put your hope in God. God does not just want to burn the entire existence of his people and say, forget it, I'm done with you. He most definitely will show his wrath, but he will show his wrath to show you his mercy. That's what he loves to do. He brings you through judgment to bring you to hope. And this is ultimately why it's both good news, bad news, and better news. This is why we can look at these realities of his light in our darkness. If there's one thing that Isaiah 9 is showcasing to us, is how the good news of the light that comes into our darkness is truly good news. That we both see also the love and the anger of God here in chapter 9. But as I call the praise team back up to close us in a song of response to this text, I want us to remember this phrase again. Good news, bad news, better news. Because as much as we see in Isaiah 9, our darkness and his anger, There is a reality that happens on the cross through the Messiah, through the suffering servant, through Jesus Christ, where he takes our darkness and he makes it his own so that you and I can be children of light. It's what we celebrated this morning if you were with us in the breaking of bread, that we got to see that we now have access to light because Jesus, as he says in John 8, I am the light of the world. And so we can see this truth. We can see how now we have been given light. Another passage that was read this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ took on our deserved wrath. He experienced the full anger of God so that we could experience the love of God. That's why it's better news. Good news, he's coming. Bad news, you and I deserve judgment. Better news, he took it for us. He took our place, our deserved wrath from God, the darkness that you and I deserve, to give us light, to give us love, to give us hope. And that's why this is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we truly want to sing in response, how great is our God, a great God of holiness and perfection, who righteously gives us judgment that we deserve, but a great God of love and mercy who sends his Son, the good news of Jesus, to take on the wrath that we deserve to give us the life that we've always needed. Thank you for this great gospel. We pray, Lord, that now we would be ambassadors of it to the nations, that when we walk out these doors, Lord, that we would take this glorious gospel to a world that desperately needs it. For our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed week.